One of my favorite things to do in this church is to walk down the hallway of the pastors who have served here so faithfully over the last over 100 years. And the first name up there is a McDonald. And I really enjoyed that one because in my lineage, our Scottish Baptists and McDonalds are part of that. So I feel perhaps carrying on some kind of tradition today. But I also appreciate Pastor Ryan. Pastor Ryan, it's not easy to give up your pulpit on any Sunday, but especially to a seminary student. And so I appreciate the encouragement you've given me this up to this time and the trust that you've given me to be here today. I also have my other field ed supervisor here today. Len Thompson is here with his wife. And I've appreciated what both these people have done for me in the last 2 years to help form me into a more Christ-like person that we all strive to be. And I also welcome my family today. Get to know them afterwards. Carol loves it because whenever I refer to my family, I always tear up. So that's for you. If I look in my wallet today, I'm going to find a few things that give me the right to do something. I've proven myself in some way that I get this certificate. So I've got a driver's license in here. And if I look in here, I also have a propane filling tank certificate, which is out of date. I have a first aid certificate, which is out of date. And I have a still valid credit card, which is not a certificate to spend money. So, it was funnier in my mind. Some of you have more serious credentials. For engineers, your iron ring from university is still not quite enough. You work toward a professional engineering designation. Or tradespeople require their ticket to be able to demonstrate several levels of competency. Lawyers need to pass the bar. Now, there's some certifications that last for a lifetime. Your citizenship should, but depending on the political situation, it may not be something that you take to your grave. There does not seem to be anything that lasts forever. Our skills atrophy, our bodies let us down, and we can no longer do the special tasks that we could do in our youth with our strong, coordinated bodies and clear eyes. I bring this up because I want to look at another certification and the process Jesus took to get his special recognition. We'll now turn to the scripture to see the certification process for Israel's high priest. We're back in Hebrews now, Hebrews chapter 5. The writer of Hebrews is encouraging the hearers to persevere in their faith of Christ and not fall away. In verses 5 and 6, he upends the thought from the first four verses of Hebrews 5 by stating that Jesus is a different kind of priest. In the same way, Christ did not take upon himself the glory to become high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." You will find that also in Psalm 2, verse 7. And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now, in the priesthood of Israel, one had to be a Levite. Moses and his brother Aaron were Levites, one of the tribes that came from Levi, one of the sons of Jacob. Now, the Levites earned their special role as they were the tribe who stood up to the rest of the Israelites for worshiping the golden calf. This involved killing 3,000 of their fellow Israelites. A Sunday school class who I share with gave you something to chew on there. This priesthood required a priest to sacrifice for himself and his family. They could then sacrifice for the unintentional sins of the nation. This had to be done regularly according to God's law through Moses. It was incomplete and only a shadow of the high priest to come. Now, it is also very important to note here that Jesus did not presume to take the role. If one tries to take on the place of a priest on one's own or handle the things of God with improper motives, it never works out well. Presuming how to deal with holy things is a very serious business with God. And just one example here is Saul, a Benjamite, was a king trying to be a priest by sacrificing when he was forbidden to do so in 1 Samuel 13. The consequences for him was a lost kingdom and an eternal legacy. Now, Jesus was not of the line of Levi. Therefore, he could not become a priest through the line of Aaron. This is a potential problem. However, we find that Jesus is now high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is found only in two verses, Genesis 14, 18 through 19. And because of this, his role is shrouded in mystery. His priesthood precedes the priesthood of Aaron and his descendants. He is also the king of Salem, that we understand to be Jerusalem. So we have a king priest in Melchizedek. In verse 6, which comes from Psalm 110, verse 4, it states that Jesus is designated by God to be our priest and intercessor. There is no succession, and the regular sacrifices of the priesthood are no longer necessary. The sacrifice of Christ is singular and complete, and his office is eternal. Now, to find out more about Melchizedek, pick up the reading in Hebrews 7. To find a complete explanation of how Christ is like Melchizedek, much has been made and speculated about who he was and what role he plays, but for our purposes this morning, we will understand that Jesus is of this order and that it is superior. Now, here are a couple more very important credentials for Jesus. In the case of Jesus, he was a king by relationship to God, and he is a high priest because he's been assigned the role by God. Now, we're going to look through the process Jesus had to go through to be designated our high priest. In Hebrews 5, verse 7 and 8, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. In less than 2 weeks, we remember once again what Jesus suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane. Can you hear the prayers of Jesus in Gethsemane echoing in these verses? This is likely the most important spiritual event in the Bible for me, as important as the crucifixion and the resurrection is. I believe that without this part of the passion narrative, the following arrest, trial, and crucifixion may not have happened. It is a pivotal time. Having stood in the traditional location on the Mount of Olives in the garden, and I have prayed at the exposed rock believed to have been the spot where Jesus prayed, and looking across the Kidron Valley at the wall of Jerusalem, I was overwhelmed by the passionate sacrificial love Christ had for all of us at that moment. Okay, now we have come to the part of the sermon that everyone always looks forward to. So what? You might be asking by now, why should we care, or more likely, what on earth are you talking about? What does this mean to me? I must say that I've had a lot of difficulty trying to bring this passage from the stratosphere to our lives. How could I bring the eternal status of Christ as priest and king to my everyday life? Where were the examples of those who could demonstrate a real and practical way Christ's role as priest? But in God's providential timing, he gave me two stories over these past few weeks, and I would like to share them with you this morning. Let me start by reading from Calvin Miller, Letters to a Young Pastor. Calvin Miller is relating the story of a time when he had grown spiritually weak. He was a pastor of a young church plant in Omaha, Nebraska. And he was losing faith. And he had also been influenced by a Spanish story that I'm going to pick up in this narrative, and then his own story will follow. Unamuno's priest in this story guided me too far, and I found myself unsure about the nature of God, even his reality. The priest in this Spanish tale was one who had come to doubt the existence of God and Christ, but he was a pastor par excellence. He loved his people. They were a simple people who needed the Christ he preached to them. While he himself did not believe in God, he went on preaching the gospel as though he did, because it was the best way he could help the people of his parish. He loved his people so much, he could not bear to tell them the truth, the horrible truth that there wasn't any God. And so he determined he would carry his great lie to the grave and that he would never hurt the simple, believing people of his congregation. It was the nobility of the dishonest priest I so admired, and as odd as it sounded, I somehow latched onto his mystique. I was so in doubt about God at that time and so mixed up on my own heart that I carried on as best I could, loving and ministering to the people I shepherded. This state of gracious atheism, as I liked thinking of it within the dark corridors of my despondency, seemed to get me by. Until one night, Christian friend of mine named Joe stopped by at my office at dusk to ask for my prayers. There had been a huge airline disaster in Alaska that very day, and his brother, along with scores of others, had been killed. He was weeping as he told me of his brother's death. I had long been so sterile spiritually that I had not done much praying. I tried to ask Joe about the disaster and the family's plans, funeral services, etc. I told him, as anyone might have, that if there was anything I could do, I would. We continued talking while we made our way outside and stood under the stars in our church parking lot. "There's only one thing I want you to do right now. Pray," he said. "Joe," I said, "I am very sorry you've lost your brother, but I have pretty much ceased to pray at all because, while I love you very much, I am not sure there is a God, and even if there is, I'm not sure he takes any notice of us, no matter how great our need." Joe began to weep, no longer for his brother, but for his pastor. And he said, "Preacher, if you don't mind, I would like to pray for you." I didn't give him permission, but he clapped his eyes shut and began to pray for me anyway. I studied him at first. His prayer was so earnest that I found myself broken in shame. I don't remember his exact words, but I know that he was saying things like, "God, our pastor has lost his way. I beg you to restore his spirit and call him to yourself again." In his brokenness, he finally found his way to an amen. We were still standing in the church parking lot now near his car. The stars blazed overhead, a perfect testament to the God I was trying to ignore. Yet there are times when our blindness is so deep we don't see the obvious revelations, and so it was with me. But I was touched by Joe's love for me. He opened his door to get in and drive away. "Wait a minute, Joe. I'll pray for you." I put my arm around his shoulders and said, "Our Father," which is about all of the prayer I can now remember. I felt my whole existence shake emotionally. I don't believe I talked in tongues. I only know that what I did say was so garbled in by repentance it was likely unintelligible. I suddenly felt the almighty power of this otherworldly God I had so recently denied. I was, in my own way of thinking, caught up to one of the lesser heavens, and there Christ scrubbed me for the rest of my life. We see a modern-day example of a man, a Christian, a church member, in the midst of his own suffering, take on a priestly role and encouraged his pastor in the strength and guidance of the Holy Spirit. At a time when a good pastor and writer could have been lost, this simple and heartfelt intercession turned his heart, his career, and the lives of so many more thousands he touched through his writing, preaching, teaching, and pastoral ministry. Our scripture carries on, and having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. The idea of made perfect here means the carrying out of the purpose for which something was designed. If we can take a lesson from nature, you can see a salmon swimming up to its spawning grounds, working so hard against the current, jumping up and dodging grizzly bears, being dashed against rocks, and all with one purpose, to get to the spawning grounds, to spawn, to pass on the genes to the next generation, and then die. This word, perfect, also gives us the idea of the completion, in the same idea as the final word of Jesus on the cross: it is finished. He completed what he came to do. Now, how do we access and benefit from his accreditation as high priest and king? Or what is our small part in this process? Many of us here want to finish well. If you are younger, you want to start well or continue well. How do we do that when so much time and opportunity seems to slip by every day? It is summed up in the one little word from this verse: obey. He became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. Obey Jesus. Dr. Willie Muller is my 85-year-old supervisor for my field education at Taylor Seminary. He has been a mentoring voice to generations of young Christian leaders and older ones. His story happened during evangelistic meetings when he was a missionary in Cameroon. There had been 600 professions of faith during the event. At one point, the chief of the community walked across the field towards the crowd. The pastors were not allowed to approach the chief, but the missionary, Muller, was able to approach, so he did. The chief said that he wanted to have Jesus in his heart. Muller presented the plan of salvation to him, and the chief seemed to know them word for word, especially the scripture passages. Perplexed, he asked the chief, "Why is it that you know the scripture so well as you do?" And the chief responded that 17 years ago, he accepted Jesus in his mind, but not in his heart. He now wanted to obey and have Jesus in his heart. See, for that man, to know Christ meant obedience. The source of eternal salvation was not a matter of the mind, but far more importantly, the heart. And take note, verse 8 does not say that he will become the source of eternal salvation for everyone, but only for those who obey. But the story is not finished yet. Another day, the chief approached Muller and said that he would probably have to resign as chief because of his newly found, newly energized faith. And asked why, the chief said, "It's because of the juju influence," which is spelled J-U-J-U. "They ascribe power to an object. They're driven by superstition, and they are very persuasive and coercive." Well, Muller asked, "Who was the chief? And who is it that should be telling who to do what? Was it the chief or the juju?" This man recognized that he was the chief and then asserted his authority and was no longer afraid of the juju. He continued to be an effective Christian chief. See, his obedience to Christ led him to confirm and live out his true calling towards perfection. And 1 Peter 2:9, we have the convergence of royalty and priesthood again. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that I may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Moeller says, as the people of God, the church is now a royal priesthood, ministering together in the name of Christ. Though we do not represent one another before the Father, believers are called to pray for one another, to encourage each other to good works, and to call one another to holiness. We are reminded by our Pastor Ryan on Thursday night at our annual general meeting to ask one another, what can I do for you? In this context, I'm going to ask, what can we do for you? Is it to lift up prayers of intercession, comfort one another in our suffering and need, share the gospel with those who have never heard or understood? 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Canalis pairs the mercy of God and obedience among his people this way. The divine mercy, which in this verse has given birth to a new humanity, now calls this humanity to a new way of life. Rather than being the object of wrath, this new humanity, because of mercy, is now a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own. Now, the ethical context of mercy calls this new people to good works, since mercy is the basis for obedience. What believers must do is based on what God has already done. Now, how do you become part of this royal priesthood? For those of you who have not acknowledged this step of obedience, accept his invitation to be your Savior, King, and High Priest. The writer of Hebrews wants you to know this reality. He does not want you to be like the chief who knew Christ in his mind but not in his heart. He wants you to have a persevering faith. Now, Jesus is certified by the Father because of his sacrificial work on the cross. And having resisted every temptation the world could throw at him and prevailing, we can trust our Christ as our Savior and intercessor. We cannot come on our own into God's presence. It would be like practicing surgery with play school scissors or building the 14-story building next to us with a certificate from the Lego Academy. Just like many in the Bible who tried to take holy matters into their own hands, it always ends badly. How audacious, then, is this that we may now dare to approach a holy God? But having learned obedience in Gethsemane, Jesus is now perfectly qualified to become at once the sin offering and the high priest who offers it. As Christ humbly worked out his purpose before the Father, humbly seek God through Jesus Christ and live out your purpose to his glory. Now, wouldn't that be perfect? Certified perfect.
As we continue to respond in worship today, we do so by taking our tithes and our offerings.